Well, we have been journeying through the book of Ruth for the better part of a month now, and next week, Pastor Faith is going to wrap up our series on Ruth. And if you haven't taken time during this series to sit down and read through the whole book in one sitting, again, it's just four chapters. I encouraged us a couple weeks ago to do that. I would still encourage you to do it. I would still encourage you to sit down and read through the whole narrative in one sitting, because when you do that, you get the whole arc of the story rather than just the bits and pieces that we talk about here on Sunday morning. And today we reach a pivotal part of Ruth's story, a very pivotal part of her story. After losing her husband, losing her father-in-law, losing her brother-in-law, losing everything in Moab, she has a choice to make. She can go with Naomi to Bethlehem and be an immigrant in a foreign land that she didn't know, or she could go home. She could go home back to Moab. And what we find out is she says, all right, I'm committed to my mother-in-law. I'm committed to Naomi. And that's where we get those most famous words, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Ruth and Naomi, they arrive in Bethlehem during the barley harvest, the barley festival, the barley harvest. And Ruth heads out to glean in the fields. And as she heads out to glean in the fields, she's looking for food. And she finds food, but she finds something or someone else as well, right? That's where we were last week. We were introduced to Boaz. And Boaz happens to be a distant relative of Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband. Ruth gleans in Boaz's fields for a couple of months, returning home to Naomi each and every night. And when the barley and wheat festivals are done, or harvest are done, we pick up here in chapter 3 reading this. One day Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Now I want to stop there just for a quick moment. My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be provided for. So Naomi is already thinking about Ruth's future. She's thinking, Ruth, we need to find a place for you. Typically in the Hebrew language, when we think of house, we think of bet. The word that is used is bet, like Bethlehem. Remember during Lent, we talked about the house of bread. Bet is the word that we use for house. But here it's a completely different word. And the word conveys more of a message of a resting place or a settling a place, a place that you can be taken care of. And so Naomi is turning to Ruth and saying, I won't always be here for you. You need to find a place to be taken care of, because I won't always be here. Continuing. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy God, in these next few moments, we ask that you'd give us ears to hear what you have for us. And God, I ask that you would take my words and use them for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, if you have been in my office or even just walked down this corridor past my office, you've probably noticed that I'm a bit of a Star Wars fan. Maybe a Star Wars nerd is a better line for it, but I am a Star Wars fan, and like most kids born in the early 80s, I grew up watching the original trilogy, enjoyed the original trilogy, and then when I was a freshman in college, the prequel trilogy came out, and I was super excited about it. Not at all Star Wars fans were super excited about it, but I was super excited about it. I was one of those nerds who got in line and waited at the movie theater when people used to do that, along with everybody dressed as Chewbacca and all of the different Jedis, and it was awesome. And then we sat down in the movie theater, and John Williams' iconic score started, and everybody cheered. Everybody cheered. There was nothing like it. A few months before that first part of the prequel trilogy, The Phantom Menace, came out, a movie poster was released that looked like this. Fans couldn't have known it at the time, but the poster pointed to a theme that was existent in the entire trilogy, the entire prequel trilogy, where kind of the stage is set for Anakin Skywalker to become Darth Vader, which is why you have the boy with Darth Vader's shadow here. And that theme that's kind of exists throughout the trilogy is that things aren't always as they seem and are often complicated. Anakin Skywalker, he has this incredible character arc. From innocent slave boy to young Padawan to conflicted Jedi Knight and eventually to Sith Lord. He fully embraces his identity as Darth Vader, burying Anakin, this young boy, beneath layers of anger and pain. But then at the end of the Return of the Jedi, we see a shift, a redemption of sorts, as he sacrifices himself to save his son. It shouldn't have been a spoiler alert. The movie came out a long time ago. And as he lay dying there, Darth Vader's mask is removed, and Anakin gets to see his son Luke with his own eyes. Now, his redemption isn't only about turning from evil, though it is that. It's also about the love and the commitment and the sacrifice that he is willing to make for his son. Now, if you only watch one of the movies, or even just a few of them, you're not going to get that whole story. That's why I keep saying, read the whole book of Ruth in one sitting. You're only going to get a small snippet of the whole story. So if you only watch one of the movies, you don't see the breadth and the depth of that redemption arc. It's complicated. It takes time. And redemption often takes all kinds of twists and turns. And we connect to stories of redemption because we long to experience them ourselves. When we think about our own lives, we look back on redeemed relationships, on redeemed situations where situations in our lives were broken and somehow made whole again. We look back at them fondly. And we also equally look back at relationships and situations that we want mended and come together that didn't happen, and we lament those. We connect with stories of redemption. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz remind us that God is always at work. Sometimes it's obvious, and sometimes it's not quite as obvious. But God is always at work redeeming relationships, redeeming situations, making things new, and inviting us to be a part of it all. But again, that doesn't mean it's always obvious. Without That perspective that God is always at work making things new. Much of the book of Ruth reads like a series of unfortunate events, followed by coincidences and lucky breaks and random encounters. But if God was somehow at work through it all, through this entire story, it is a different story. Right, think about Naomi's life. She lost everything. She was bitter and angry, empty, we're told. But she listened through her grief and saw that there might actually be a better future for her. We're reminded that God is at work in both good times and difficult times. Or as my cousin often says, God is often in the midst of turning messes into masterpieces. Ruth followed her, trusting things would somehow work out, even though there wasn't a good chance that they would, especially as an immigrant living in a land where she wouldn't be welcome. We're reminded of the Hebrew concept of hesed here. The Hebrew concept of hesed, traditionally or more often than not, is speaking of God's love and commitment to people. But in this story with Ruth, we see it expressed in people, in person to person. And we see it between Naomi and Ruth and Boaz later in the story that we're looking at today. And Boaz used his position as an opportunity to do something in the world. We don't explicitly see it, but I've always pictured Boaz as kind of just being this stand-up guy who does the right thing, even when he doesn't have to do the right thing, even when no one is looking. He's just that sort of guy. He does the right thing. And we're reminded that we can reflect God's character in our lives in every moment and everyday occurrences. Now, what I'm about to say could be a little dangerous, especially if you're here with your mother-in-law. My mother-in-law is an absolute sweetheart. My mother-in-law is an absolute sweetheart. She knew who I was well before I was aware of who she was, because she was my older sister's, second grade teacher. So she knew of my family. Actually, a funny story about my wife and I. We started dating in high school. And Haley dated my friend Greg before she dated me. And when she started dating Greg, my mother-in-law called my mom and said, "What do you know about this Greg guy?" And then fast forward 7 months later to when I was dating Haley, and my mom will say, "We didn't get a phone call. You should have called me as well." My mother-in-law has known me for a long, long time, and she's an absolute sweetheart. Now, when we picture or think of the stereotypical mother-in-law relationship, certain images come to mind. I was going to go around and ask you to say, "What do you think of your mother-in-law?" But I didn't think that would be very wise. But we think of certain stereotypes, right? We might think of unsolicited advice. We might think of passive-aggressive comments. We might think of overstepping. You know, when we think of mother-in-laws, those are some of the stereotypes that we tend to connect to them. And without context, Naomi might fit the mold of a controlling and scheming mom. Right? She's telling Ruth quite a bit. Go and do this, go and do that. If without the context, she might be trying to control her and tell her what is coming. We might even see a defense in this story, without the context, of an arranged marriage. And given a model to how to make an arranged marriage happen. But that's not what's happening here. Naomi isn't some sort of manipulative mother-in-law who's bent on getting her own way. Remember, in that first verse, in chapter 3, verse 1, she's looking out for Ruth. We need to find a resting place for you, a place for you to settle. And she's aware of the cultural practices, Naomi, that is, that are written into Israel's laws that she would need to leverage for Ruth to move forward. The story, it unfolds with this really unique backdrop. If we remember back to Joshua, the promised land is split into how many different territories? This is where we say we involve. How many different territories were there in the promised land? 12 for the 12 different tribes of Israel, one for each tribe. And within those sections, different families were given different pieces of land, as seen as an inheritance from the Lord. Levitical law stated that individuals had no inherent right to that land. So it was still the Lord's land, but it was lent to you. So you got to live in it, you got to work it, you got to take care of it, you got to steward it, but it was still the Lord's land. It belonged to Yahweh. In Leviticus 25, we're told about what happened when a family experienced some sort of economic hardship. If someone in Israel had to sell their land, their nearest relative could redeem it for them. So the first person who would get to buy it would be the nearest relative. If they had no redeemer, but later earned enough, so they had to sell it to someone else, and they had no redeemer that was there, and they had to sell it to a third party, but somehow then earned enough money, they could go back and they had the right to repurchase that land from whoever they sold it to. And if they couldn't afford to redeem it themselves, the land would remain with the buyer until the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years. And so if my family lost the land that our house was on, and we had to sell it to someone else, and say I was 30 years old, I could wait 20 years and then that land would be mine again, according to Levitical law. And so Naomi, she knows all of these laws. She knows them all well. Ruth does not. She's a Moabite. Right? She doesn't know those laws. So Naomi knew that it was the duty of the nearest relation to buy back the land that Elimelech once owned. She also knew that it would come with the responsibility of taking care of his family. Now, another part of that law, it permitted a man to marry the widow of his deceased brother if no heir was born. We talked about this in the second week. It was actually illegal for a widow to marry outside of the family, which likely played a role in Naomi encouraging her daughters to go back to Moab. Now we see this sort of practice of this marriage discussed in Mark chapter 12, when a group of Sadducees, they try to trap Jesus, right? These are folks who know the law well, and they're trying to trap Jesus and they say to him, "Hey, Jesus," sarcastically they say, "what about if seven brothers have to keep marrying a widow over and over and over again? Who is that widow actually married to when they get to heaven, when the resurrection comes?" And Jesus responds, "You don't know Scripture as well as you think you do." In other words, you all think you're experts in the law. You're not really experts in the law. And you certainly don't know how God works, because God is the God of the living, not the dead. So Naomi, she understands this whole backdrop, these laws, how they all work, the responsibility tied to the kinsman or the guardian redeemer within a family. But she also recognized that the nearest relative had the choice to forego their duty. Right? That's what the Sadducees challenged Jesus on. If there's seven different brothers, they all die, the widow passes from one to the other. The man could say, "I want to forego my responsibility. I don't need this. I can't do this." An important part of this story is the reality that Boaz did not have to say yes to this role. He didn't have to say yes to this role. And in fact, he couldn't say yes until the closest family member first said no. So Naomi, she sees an opportunity. She discerns that God just might be up to something in the midst of this situation. And then she encourages Ruth to take action. Now, it's not going to look remotely close to that in our own lives. It's not. We don't live in that culture. We don't live under those sets of laws. We have different cultural practices. But we do have opportunities where we are today to discern where God is moving in our midst. In the same way that Ruth did, in the same way that Naomi did. Naomi, she's not passive with that opportunity. She doesn't sit back and just let the rest of her life unfold. She's looking for what's next. And she's looking for what's next for Ruth as well. We can do the same thing. We need to do the same thing. Now, we've already talked a little bit about Ruth's devotion to Naomi, but as the story unfolds, we see it taken to another level. That whole where you go, I will go, where you stay, I will stay, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. We see it kind of taken to another level as the story unfolds. When she steps into a barn full of men celebrating the end of the harvest festival, I say harvest festival is the barley harvest they were celebrating with a festival. And her stepping into that barn was a very risky move on her part. She's trusting Naomi's guidance. She's believing that Boaz really is the sort of guy that they both believe that he could be. And ultimately, she's placing her future in God's hands. It's akin to Peter actually stepping out of the boat when Jesus invites him to walk on the water. Both Ruth and Peter, they remind us that along our journeys, individually and collectively, there are moments when we don't get to see how things are going to work. We don't get to see the next turn around the corner, what's around the corner. And if we spend too much time waiting, we're asking God to make the path so abundantly clear that we can't miss it. If we sit and wait and wait and wait, we simply don't move forward. We get stuck. And along those same lines, if we're so afraid to make a mistake or do something wrong that we don't act, we're not living by faith. We're being driven by fear. Stories like Ruth's give us permission to take calculated, well-discerned risk while trusting that God is going to do something, that God is at work regardless of the outcome of that risk. Now, there's a lot to unpack with what happens on that threshing floor between Ruth and Boaz. Some scholars highlight Naomi's instructions to Ruth, those instructions to wash, to put on perfume, to get dressed, to put on her best clothes. Some scholars read that and they see it as a foreshadowing of a wedding. Others point out that if there really were foreshadowing a wedding at this point, they would have included fine linens and jewelry. And the author did not include fine linens and jewelry. The explanation that I tend to agree with is that Naomi is encouraging Ruth to end her formal season of mourning connected to the loss of her husband, and to return to her normal clothes. And as she was doing that, that would have been a symbol that she was ready for whatever was next. It was symbolically saying, I am ready for whatever is next, and whatever is next is Boaz. It couldn't have been easy to trust God in the midst of that hard, difficult transition. But she does. And as she approaches Boaz, it's clear to him that she's ready for a new season. Now, we already have discussed that Boaz was a stand-up guy, but his actions on the threshing floor, they give us a more complete picture about his character. Ruth shows up. She presents herself. She asks Boaz to spread the corner of his garment over her. It was an action connected to protection and more than likely marriage. Boaz understood what Ruth was doing, and we're given the idea that he's enthusiastic about a future with her. While he understood the responsibility of the law, all the laws that we talked about, he also respected the law enough to know steps needed to taken to be the steps that needed to be taken before they could actually get married, before he could actually become the guardian redeemer or the kinsman redeemer. In the morning, he's sure to protect her dignity, so he fills up her shawl with barley, and he sends her home. Now, the word picture created by the author of this book here shouldn't be missed. At the beginning of the story, Naomi, she arrives in Bethlehem, bitter. Remember, she changes her name to Mara. Bitter and empty. Bitter and empty, even though Ruth is standing right next to her. And then as the story unfolds, again, read the whole story in one sitting. As the story unfolds, every time that Ruth returns to Naomi, her hands are full. Every time she shows up back at Naomi's house, she's bringing something. She's bringing something. She's bringing barley and wheat back to Naomi. Naomi discerned that God is up to something, even in the midst of the hardship that she was experiencing. And she took action. Ruth, she trusted Naomi and placed her future in God's hands as she stepped out in faith, even when the next step wasn't guaranteed. And Boaz demonstrated a commitment to doing what was right, showing that he lived with integrity and showing that his character reflected the character of a loving God. We rarely get to see the whole picture of how God is at work. But this story reminds us that God indeed is always up to something, redeeming what is lost, redeeming what is damaged, giving us new and unexpected chapters, making things new over and over and over again. May we rest assured of that reality as we journey through all kinds of unknowns. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the gift of the story of Ruth, for the reminder that you are always up to something, that you are always redeeming what is broken, whether that's relationships, situations, lives. And thank you that we get to be a part of your redemptive story. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.